Well, good morning. We're glad you're joining us. Dawn apologized because if you didn't know, she was pointing at me because I'm like the Scrooge. I don't allow Christmas music for worship until after Thanksgiving. But if you want to listen to it at home, there's nothing wrong with that. But it tends to get a little out of hand if you get too early in worship. But we appreciate all the worship team has done in preparing our hearts. And I'm going to start this morning talking about three. This session really has nothing to do with the message, but there are three historic life-changing events that are celebrating anniversaries this week. First is Pearl Harbor Day. So 80 years ago on Tuesday, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. So that's the one that's the most farthest back in history. The next one happened exactly 10 years and one day later. Joe and Lauren got married. So if you do the math, Joe and Lauren will be married 70 years on Wednesday, right? So this is for Lauren. Is that right there? You want your bride to, you know, at least get a chance to smell them. I just deliver. So Joe and Lauren are celebrating 70 years. So some of us have not been alive that long. So make sure that I know. I heard someone ask Lauren what the secret was, but I didn't hear his answer, so I'm not sure. Maybe you have to share that. And now there was one other historic event. December 7th, 1996, this young lady was crazy enough to say yes to me, and for 25 years she has put up with me. I love you, honey. Thank you. So and she never knew that she would have to move so much and change careers so much. But so she thought she was marrying a scientist, and now she's married to a pastor. But anyway, so those are three historic events that are celebrating anniversaries this week. So be encouraged and be celebrating those events as we're moving forward. So we are in a Christmas series called His Name Will Be Called. And we started last week, and we looked at the fact that over 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the manger, God said, this is what his name is going to be called. This is what his name is going to be. And God didn't just pick a name because, well, I like that name, or that's someone else's name and I want to honor them. But he picked names that explained and told us what Jesus would be, what his character would be, who he would be, what he would be like, and what he would do. We will be looking at another name this week, so I invite you to find Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. That is where all the names we're looking at this year are listed. If you don't have a copy of God's Word on your device or a paper copy, there's a brown-covered book in one of the chairs in front of you. You'll find that on page 439. So last week, we start out looking at the name Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor is not simply just delightful. He is astounding. The Wonderful Counselor should make us stand up with our mouth open in awe and say, wow. Have we become dull to the wonder of Christmas? Have we lost the awe and the wow of the Wonderful Counselor? And we gave you some encouragement and some practical ways to get our wonder back this Christmas. Go back, understand, and have our mind blown by who this baby in the manger is and what he came to do, to grow in awe. So did you do that? Did you start reading an Advent devotional this week? Did you start reading about the baby in a manger and rediscovering that awe? The Wonderful Counselor, we learned, is not simply a therapist, but he is a biblical counselor because he always addresses the biggest and greatest need in our lives, our heart. And the Wonderful Counselor, the last thing we learned last week is that he is God. What did the Wonderful Counselor, the biblical counselor, say to us last week? Did we eagerly listen to him, to his words, and then do what he said? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Are we listening to him? So that's the first name that we looked at last week, and we were just reminded what it means, the Wonderful Counselor, who he is. Some of the reasons God called him that, gave the baby in the manger that name, And this morning we're going to consider the next name in the list that God gave in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you're not there already, please join us. I'm going to read the first 7 verses because that's the context of the names. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for the burning and the fuel of fire." So here's verse 6, the names. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here's our names, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Remember, some of you might have a comma in your Bible. We talked about that in the grammar section last week, that it should be Wonderful Counselor, no comma. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Mighty God. Now, you'll be happy to know we're not going to do grammar this week. Someone stopped me on the way out, and they said, "I'm glad that you didn't spend much time on that. I was never very good in school in grammar, and I did not like it." But guess what? We're going to do something even more exciting. We're going to do vocabulary this morning. And not just English vocabulary. We're going to do Hebrew vocabulary. So this is even really, you're excited, right? This is exciting. Thank you, Rob. Rob's excited. So someone's excited. One of the teachers in the room. So we're going to do Hebrew vocabulary. So here's our verse. And Mighty God is, so I know none of you can read probably the first line, but so I translate it below, El Gabor, which is God Mighty. Remember, Hebrew reads right to left, not left to right. The word Gibor, I hope, sounds familiar to you. We looked at it very briefly in our last sermon from Zechariah. Here it is in Zechariah chapter 4. "So he answered and said to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might," there's our word Gibor, "not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." When we looked at this verse, I mentioned that the Hebrew word is translated Gibor, as mighty as Gibor. And in the Old Testament, there are people who are called mighty man of valor. Or in Hebrew, Ish Gibor Ha'il, mighty man of valor. This phrase or title is used of a lot of people in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some of them this morning to help us understand why God says the little baby in the manger is Gibor, is mighty, a mighty God, and understand what that tells us and teaches us about who this baby is. Now, so if you're a woman or a girl, you're thinking, mighty man of valor is not me, that's not fair, that's sexist, that's chauvinist. God is not sexist, God is not chauvinist, I am not. So don't check out, don't ignore, don't get mad at me, don't get mad at God. It's not a male-female thing, because by the end of the sermon, you are going to meet two women in the Old Testament who have been given the female version of the name Mighty Man of Valor. So don't check out on me, ladies, that we are going to find out this morning there are 7 attributes of the mighty God from the idea of being a Gibor Ha'il, a mighty man of valor, and we can learn that. Before we go any farther, let's pause and ask God to help us hear and respond. Father, we thank you for the names that you gave your son hundreds of years before he came to earth to be born as a baby. Or as we study them, renew our awe and wonder of the baby in the manger, who he is, what he came to do, and what, not only what he came to do, but what he can do for us today. Lord, quiet our hearts, remove distractions, remove worries or concerns that have happened this week or that we're thinking about from the weeks ahead, or just the busyness of all the things that that come up at Christmas time that we feel like we have to get done. Help us sit, listen, be in awe, be amazed by what you did and who you are. Lord, use your word this morning. Allow me to communicate clearly the truth of your word. I ask that people listening now or in the future would hear your word. I would not be a distraction, that you would speak through me, and that we would hear from you, but not simply hear, not simply tuck it away, not simply remember so that we can tell someone else later, but we would listen for you to speak to us and how we need to respond to that baby in the manger, the wonderful counselor we met last week, and the mighty God we're meeting this week. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. So seven attributes of the mighty God. The first one is the mighty God is exclusively connected with Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which name you learn. When we see this word God, when we see it in the Bible, it's hard for those of us who have grown up in the church not to automatically say, well, that's God, the one true God. That's Yahweh, that's Jehovah. Unless there's something clearly in the text that tells us different, that's what we think. So seeing that word, mighty God, we think, it's God. How could these people miss it? How could the people in Isaiah's day, how could the people who read it for hundreds of years after, how could the people who, when Jesus came, how could they miss it? It's God. Not just a prophet, just a messenger. How could they miss it? It's not that cut and dry. Simply because the word for God is used here, that would not have been an automatic thought process for those who read it and heard it to think, this is the one true God. But it should have given them a clue. The child, this child that he named, is going to be unique because no other person has ever God's name, and God is never called Moses, Abraham, David, or Jeremiah. So there must be something very special about this son that causes him to have God's name. So they should have recognized there's something going on. There's something different. Now add to that, Isaiah, in the next chapter, records this about the words that he is to prophesy. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God, the exact same name. So at minimum, Isaiah and his audience and anyone who heard this prophecy should have recognized as known there's something different. There's something unique. When the Messiah comes, he's not going to be a normal, and I'll put that in quotes, person. The Messiah would be the image of God as no other man ever had been. And he would have God dwelling within him. The Messiah is a corporal presence of this mighty God, for he is with him and he is in him. Now this is that they should have at least grasped that this guy was going to be so different than anybody else they had ever met. But we know for sure that he wasn't just special. He wasn't just unique. He wasn't just exclusively connected to and related to God. He wasn't even just a man. First of all, when Satan tempts him, he repeatedly refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And the demons, and suddenly this is a demon speaking out to Jesus saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Peter, Paul, and others in the New Testament referred to Jesus as the Son of God. Paul saying, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law. If that's not enough, Jesus said this about himself. Speaking to the religious leaders, he said, do you say of him, talking about himself, who the Father sanctified, sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, the people that heard Isaiah speak would should have known there was something different, but they didn't get the whole picture. We have the whole picture. Do we really get it? Do we really grasp the fact that when we read about Jesus, when we read what he said, what he did, how he treated people, how he interacted with them, while he met people right where they were, that we are hearing, seeing, and watching God? We are hearing, seeing, and watching God, the King of the universe. Does this make us stand with our mouth open in awe and say, wow, we get to watch, listen to, and read about God's Son, God himself? Our small group is on pause for December. It's going to resume in January. But this is one of the huge purposes I chose this series, The Chosen. And we're not even through season one, and you can ask the people who are in it. There's a challenge to say, this is what God is like. Do I really get it? Do I really understand him? And this is simply a tool. You know what? If you're not in my small group, this is free online. I encourage you to watch season one and get a better, more rounded, more biblical picture of God. We have seen what God, this God is like, the mighty God. Now we need to look at the mighty part, the Gibor, and consider some of the people, as I said, in the Old Testament who are called mighty men of God, or Ish Gibor Hahil, the mighty man of valor. And not only that, okay, this is a person who is called that, but why? Why do they have that title? We're going to start with Joshua and recognize that the mighty God is brave and courageous. Now, Joshua is not explicitly called a mighty man of valor, but it is implied about him. It says, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Mighty men of valor don't follow just anybody. So the implication is Joshua is one of them. He is in charge. And here, the problem is that Joshua wasn't always a mighty man of valor. Look where he started. God, in Joshua chapter 1, speaking to him, says, be strong and of good courage. Only be strong and very courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. He started out afraid, fearful. He was afraid that he couldn't be the leader Moses was, because right before this it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Maybe he was afraid that the Israelites could never really capture the promised land. Maybe he was simply afraid because he didn't want the responsibility of being a leader of millions of people and all the weight that comes from that. Regardless of why, it was clear he is afraid. He was afraid, I should say, because he didn't stay that way. He chose to be brave. He chose to be courageous. He chose to face the difficulty and challenges and dangers. He chose to stand up to his fear, to confront what frightened him, and to obey God rather than obey his fear. Because it mixed within these first few verses of Joshua, God says this, observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He says, you're afraid? Obey God. You're afraid? Remember what my word says. You're afraid? Listen to what I have to say. Do what I tell you, and I'll take care of the fear. This is what Jesus did. The night before he went to the cross, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's begging God, don't make me go through this. Don't make me suffer. Don't make me suffer. I don't want to do it. And Luke records he's in such physical pain that he starts to sweat drops of blood. All because he was afraid of what he was about to experience. Afraid of the pain, the suffering, and the fact that he was going to die. Afraid of what it would cost him to pay for our sin. Afraid for the first time ever that he was going to be separated, not in fellowship with God his Father. But each time he prayed, I don't want to do this. Don't make me do this. Each time he begged God, he ended with, not my will, but yours. He chose to be courageous like Joshua, to obey God like Joshua rather than his fear. Does this describe us? When we are afraid, do we choose to give in to our fear, to obey our fear, or to obey God and be a mighty man of valor? When we are afraid, what or who do we choose to obey? Our fear or God and be a mighty man of valor? The mighty God is brave and courageous, and the mighty God is totally obedient. Gideon is another man who is described or called a mighty man of valor in Judges chapter 6. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gideon, and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. But Gideon, again like Joshua, doesn't fit the bill. He doesn't seem like a mighty man of valor, because in the verses ahead of time, before he sees the angel and the angel greets him, He's in a hole, a wine press, trying to thresh grain because he's afraid. And if you know the story of Gideon, he went on to say, I know what God says, but I'm afraid. I don't want to do it. And he tried to get out of it. He finally decides, I'm going to obey God because there's no way out. And God blesses him, gives him success. And after all that, the people come to him and say, be our king, rule over us. And he says this in Judges 8. Gideon said to them, the people of Israel, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He says the right thing. But then if you read the end of Gideon's life, he goes and lives like a king. And in fact, so much so that one of his sons, name is Abimelech, which in Hebrew means, my father is king. Gideon is no more a picture of complete and total obedience than you and I are. In fact, like us, he's often a negative example. Don't do what Gideon did. Go the opposite direction. The angel addressed him like this because he has the potential. He has the potential to be a mighty man of valor, just like you and I do. The key is we have to be obedient. We have to be obedient to God. He isn't, and we aren't, but the mighty God is. Luke chapter 2, he is 12 years old at this point. Then he, Jesus, went down with them, talking about his parents, Joseph and Mary, came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was obedient to his parents. Luke chapter 22, this is the prayer we just talked about. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away, the suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I want to be obedient. Paul writes this about Jesus. He says, he, Jesus, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Romans, Paul reminds us that for as one, by one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, talking about Jesus, many will be made righteous. Because of the total obedience of the mighty God, we can be made righteous. We can be made righteous not by our obedience, but by his obedience. Do we recognize that? Do we celebrate that? The fact that the mighty God was totally and completely obedient, and that gives us the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins and be made righteous. We should. We should celebrate that as often as we can. But that is not all we should do. We should follow his example of obedience. 1 Peter says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Are we seeking to follow in the footsteps, the example of the complete and total obedience of the mighty God? Or are we going our own way like Gideon? The mighty God is brave and courageous, is totally obedient, and the mighty God is a warrior. This is what we think of most often. We think of a mighty man of valor, someone who fights in a war. Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, Saul, King Saul in 1 Samuel 9, and Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, all are called mighty men of valor because of their prowess on the battlefield. But the one who is called the mighty God is also called the mighty God because they are a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, Exodus chapter 15. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the deliverance is of the Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. We already saw this verse. But he says, it's not by might or by power. That's not how the war is won. But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The one named the mighty God is a warrior, but he doesn't fight a normal battle or a normal regular enemy. Galatians chapter 2, Paul reminds us, he's talking about Jesus as having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He doesn't fight against people on the battlefield. He fights against principalities and powers. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is talking about the victory over sin and death. Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. Not on some battlefield, not in armed combat. He won his greatest victory because he was willing to be humble and obedient and be nailed to a cross and to die because we deserved it. not because he did. The mighty God has never lost a battle. He's never lost a fight, and he never will. And this truth should give us complete and utter confidence that no matter where we find ourselves and what situation we are in, what struggle we are having, what battle we are facing, or where we are or what we're going through, we can boldly say what was said in 2 Chronicles, "The battle is not yours, but God's." Or what was said in Hebrews chapter 13, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We can always say, God has this. Doesn't matter what this is. God has this. It doesn't matter what this is. Can you say with confidence this morning? God has this. No matter what this is in your life, what you're going through right now, God has this. I trust the one who has never lost a battle, not even a battle with death. He's never lost and he never will. God has this, no matter what this is, and I trust him. The mighty God is brave and courageous. He is totally obedient. He is a warrior and he is a man after God's own heart. If you know that phrase, you know that it applies to David, but he was also described as a mighty man of valor. This is Saul and his servant talking about David, a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and the Lord is with him. Now that's men describing David. This is Saul speaking to, or Samuel speaking to Saul when he said, God has chosen someone else to be king. But now your kingdom, Saul, shall not continue. The Lord has sought, and the implication is already picked and found and picked for himself, a man after his own heart, talking about David. Now a lot of people love the idea of being a man or a woman or a person after God's own heart. The hard thing is God doesn't tell us what it means to be a person after his own heart. Many people have tried to explain it, and the most often what you hear is, well, when David was confronted with his sin of murder and adultery with Bathsheba and Uriah, how he truly repented, that makes him a man after God's own heart. But the problem is that can't be applied to Jesus because Jesus never sinned. So he didn't need to repent. So if we're going to make the claim that Jesus is a mighty man of valor and a man after God's own heart, what does it mean? What does it look like? I believe that idea of being repentant in the right way is on the right track, but I believe that it's too narrow. And I believe that Chuck Swindoll has a better definition. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? It means your life is in harmony with the Lord. What is important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. Does this describe us? It certainly describes Jesus. As a young man at 12, he declares, I must be about my Father's business. He repeatedly says, my time is not yet come. When God says it's time, then it's time. And he says, I only do and say what God tells me to do, what the Father wants me to. This describes Jesus. Does it describe us? Are we like David? Are we like the mighty God? Are you a person after God's own heart? What is important to God important to me? Is what is important to God important to me? Fill in this blank. I am a person after blank's own heart. Can we honestly put God in the blank? Or is it, I'm a man after my own heart? I'm a man after someone else's heart. Are we men and women, young men and women, are we people after God's own heart? The mighty God is brave and courageous, totally obedient, a warrior, a man after God's own heart, and the mighty God is humble. Another man in the Old Testament who's described as being humble, a mighty man of valor, is Naaman. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. He's a leper, so he has a skin disease. And he's in Syria, and he's told, if you go to Elisha the prophet in the land of Judah, in the land of God, you can speak with him, and he will cure you. So Naaman goes, and he goes to Elisha's house, and Elisha won't even come out to see him. He sends his servant out and says, go wash in the river Jordan 7 times. And the servant goes away. That's it. Naaman's insulted. Do you not know who I am? I'm angry. And I said, I'm not going to do this stupid thing. I shouldn't say stupid. I always do that. I'm not going to do this foolish thing. Don't you know there are better rivers in the world than that muddy, nasty Jordan River? He finally says, I have no other choice. I'm going to do it. He humbles himself and he does it. And God cured him of his leprosy because he chose to be humble and obedient. But the mighty God displayed even greater humility than simply washing in a dirty river. Philippians chapter 2 says, who, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or inappropriate to be equal to God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Consider the humility involved in this. The mighty God, the creator, the king of the universe, who never needed anything from anyone, never needed help, could do everything he needed to, humbled himself, came as a baby. Someone changed his diapers. Someone fed him. Someone burped him. Someone taught him to walk, to talk, to read and write. He humbled himself, as we already seen, and was submissive to his parents and to others in authority. These were people he created. Because of his great humility, Paul describes, he introduces this section of Philippians with this verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the humility of the mighty God. Since the mighty God is the only one who does not ever need to be humble, the only one who deserves honor, glory, worship, since he chose to humble himself, why don't we? Why is it so hard for us to have the same mind he did and be humble, to follow his example? I don't know about you, but it's a lot easier to be proud and arrogant than it is to be humble. And that is the way I am much more often, proud and arrogant than I am humble. If God can humble himself, why don't I? If God can humble himself, why don't I? The mighty God is brave, courageous, totally obedient, a warrior, a man after God's own heart, humble, and the mighty God has absolute integrity. The last man we're going to look at this morning is Boaz, who is described as a mighty man of valor. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And you're saying, Pastor Brian, that word, there's no mighty man of valor in there. Well, in English, there is not. But Ish Gabor Hayil is in the Hebrew text. It is described as a man of great wealth, or depending on your translation, a worthy man. Boaz is a man that had integrity. He always did what was right, no matter what it might cost him. If you know the story in the book of Ruth, Boaz had the opportunity to buy property and marry Ruth in secret. And even though it meant someone else might buy the property and, more importantly, marry Ruth, not marry Ruth, but get married to Ruth, because there's a lady in the church named Mary Ruth, and I don't want to confuse you. You get married to Ruth, he chose to do it in a public setting. Everything was going to be done above board. He gave the other man the right of first refusal because it was right. Just like Boaz, the mighty God always does what is right. John chapter 4, Jesus speaking and challenging the people who were listening, saying, which of you convicts me of sin? And the implied answer is no one, because he didn't. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, who, referring to Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The mighty God always does what is right. But now Boaz is not the only person in the book of Ruth to be called a mighty man of valor. Ruth chapter 11, Boaz speaking to Ruth. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Pastor Brian, it's not in there. Actually, it is. It is not even Gabor Hayil. It's not in the verse. It's a feminine form. Eshet Hayil is right there. A virtuous woman. A woman of valor. Again, if you know the story, Ruth married Naomi's son. He died. His brother died. His father-in-law died. And then she goes with Naomi from Moab back to her homeland outside of Bethlehem. She worked hard in the fields to take care of herself and Naomi. Like Ruth, the mighty God has godly character. John chapter 7. Jesus talking about that fact. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus says, I'm not here about myself. My character says, give glory to God because that's who deserves it, and that's what I'm going to do. There's also another woman in the Old Testament called an Eshet Ha'il. Proverbs chapter 31. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. There it is, a virtuous wife, a woman of valor, a wife of valor. Unfortunately, we don't have time this morning to read through the rest of Proverbs chapter 31, but I encourage you to do that and see the virtues that are listed for this virtuous wife and recognize how they apply to the mighty God. Make the connections on your own. Because like the Proverbs 31 woman, the Proverbs 31 wife, the mighty God is virtuous. It would be impossible to examine all the virtues of the mighty God, so I'm going to look at one really quick this morning, one of the ones that I believe is most important, and one we've already seen, humility. We've already said he humbled himself, made himself like his creation, not just a man, but a servant, a bondservant, literally a slave. Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man, talking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He humbled himself to serve. He came to serve. He came to die, to make the ultimate sacrifice, give up his life for us and in our place, to do what was good, what was honorable, what was right, what was virtuous. But he didn't do it for good people. He did it for sinners. Not for people who loved him, for people who crucified him, who hated him, who rejected him. This is who he had virtue for. What is our integrity like? What is our virtue like? What is our godly character like? Are we growing in integrity and virtue and character? Are we growing in doing what's right? Are we growing to be like the mighty God? His name will be called Mighty God, a mighty man of valor. Is this what we are, men and women of valor, people of valor? As we looked at some of these attributes this morning, can we see them in our lives? Can others see them in our lives? Do they see the 7? Do they see 5, 3, 1? Are any visible in our lives? Which virtue, which attribute has the mighty God spoken to us about this morning? Where do you need to say, I need to grow in that area of my life? I need to become more like the mighty God in that area of my life. Are you going to choose to do that this Christmas? Are we going to choose to do that this Christmas, to respond to what God has spoken to us about? His name will be called Mighty God, a mighty man of valor. Are we going to grow to be more like him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God. We thank you for the picture that you painted with others who are described as mighty men of valor, women of virtue. We thank you that you gave us that picture to understand you better. Lord, I know that you have spoken to us this morning through your word, corporately as well as individually. May we not forget what we have heard. May we not only remember, but may we take steps that you have challenged us to grow, to become like the mighty God. We know we will never make it perfectly, but we know with your help we can grow to be more like you. We ask that for ourselves this morning. We ask that for ourselves as a church, that we would grow in the attributes and characteristics of the mighty God that we serve, and the mighty God that humbled himself, not just to be born as a baby, but humbled himself to die for us, humbled himself to die for us, who wanted nothing to do with him and didn't even love him. We thank you that we can celebrate communion this morning, reminding ourselves of who you are, what you did, and how much you loved us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.